Turn with me to Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I also placed in your bulletin a little sheet called study notes that you may want to get a hold of, because I'm not going to use PowerPoint this morning. Last week, as we went through these, some of you have asked if we could have it in some note form, and so this morning, anyway, I'd like to do that. It's not necessarily a particular outline that I will follow point by point, but it will give you some study notes in preparation for your own personal study, putting last week's message with this week's message to help us understand the Sermon on the Mount. I will not reread Matthew in chapter 5 as I did this morning, but I want to call your attention to several things. In fact, you can even look here on the study notes and you'll be able to have it up at the very top as I review last week and just bring us up to speed on the progress that we have made with the Sermon on the Mount, what we have learned. I think the very first thing that we have learned, which is very important for us when we come to this first of five messages, there are five messages in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus Christ is giving to those who are in front of him as an audience. Twice will be his own disciples, three times it will be the crowd. And so in these five messages, there's something important that Matthew is framing so that we might understand the thought process of Jesus as Matthew forms this theme to help people understand who Jesus is, that he fits the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the king, the promised king, and he is offering the kingdom of heaven. And so that thought is going to work its way through the five messages of Matthew. This first one's so important because many of Jesus' thoughts, many of Jesus' theological points, if you will, are going to come out of the Sermon on the Mount. And so you will find throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, you will find a number of these themes, from salt to light to divorce and remarriage, all the way through. You're going to find these themes, fruits, bad tree, good tree, all this is going to happen throughout the ministry of Christ. He's an itinerant preacher, and so he is going through the area of Galilee, 70 miles long and 40 miles wide, right in the center of the Sea of Galilee, 3 million people, a small population of Jews, and therefore, when we read back in chapter 4, and you might just turn back to chapter 4 and be reminded of the prophetic statement about Jesus' ministry that is used by Matthew to identify what Jesus is doing. In verse 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4, and right at the end of verse 15, you find it. This is the Galilee of the Gentiles. And I've explained this to you, why this has taken place and what has happened in history, so that when Jesus goes into the Galilee of the Gentiles, that is the dominant population. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we're very myopic in the way we do it. And I think that you'll see this at the end of chapter 4 in verse 23 to 25, when it says great multitudes are following Jesus, and these great multitudes are coming from places like verse 24, Syria, the 10 cities of the Decapolis, as well as from Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and even beyond the Jordan. I mean, there is an influx of people who are coming to this one that is sort of the magnet of the time, not because he is the God-man Jesus Christ. And so to understand this, we must see that the Sermon on the Mount, number one, as I note on your study notes, is given to both Jew and Gentile. That the Jew and the Gentiles are involved in the crowds that are following Jesus, and the word disciple in verse number one is not talking in a technical sense. It is speaking of an interest of these people that is causing them to forsake work, home, job maybe, and to go after Christ and see who this person really is. Find out about him. This is very early in the ministry of Christ. But secondly, we learn that the Sermon on the Mount is a very defining and separating message. The reason it's a defining and separating message is because there's so many people following him. His popularity is overwhelming, and all the people are speaking about him. And so Jesus is going to lay out for them, if you really want to be my disciple and you really want to follow me, then I'm going to give you a message that you will never forget. It is a message that is foundational to the rest of my ministry. The third thing that I note, very important when we read the Sermon on the Mount, I think this causes confusion for some, and that is as this is preached long before the cross. This is the very first message that Matthew inscripturates for us, and this is long before the cross, so there's going to be an absence of Pauline language. There's going to be an absence of terms that you're very familiar with. Terms like being saved, regeneration, justification, propitiation. These terms that are found even in John's language are going to be absent right here because this is a message that was preached very early in the ministry of Christ. But you do see in conceptual form these ideas. And so it sometimes causes confusion so that sometimes people say, let's not even preach on the Sermon on the Mount because it's given over to law. I don't think so. I think Jesus is helping people understand the truth of the law, and I think you see that 6 times in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but let me explain what that means. You have heard that it was said, let me explain what that means. The sermon is given over to being an explanation of something that is upon the heart of God. Think of it, men and women. This is an explanation of truth that's upon the heart of God, and the people are missing it. So Jesus gives a message that is preached before the cross, so there'll be some language that's absent. I just want you to notice, look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Notice this little phrase, if you will, from that time, chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, he is identified as going to the Galilee of the Gentiles. He's going to have this ministry, and a great light is going to come over the land of Galilee. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 16. You'll have the same phrase, but notice what follows, not the same as chapter 4 and verse 17. In chapter 16 and verse number 21, it says, and from that time, same phrase, from this time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Peter takes him aside, by the way, and rebukes him and said, far be it from you, Lord, this should not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. If you'll notice in verse 21, Jesus begins to show his disciples, chapter 4 and verse number 17, Jesus is just speaking to all of the crowds. And as he speaks in chapter 4 and verse 17 to all of the crowds, it is a defining moment. It's a defining moment. In fact, that leads me to the fourth point that you have on your study sheet, that what chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew really is Jesus explaining the intent of chapter 4 and verse 17. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven in his hand, he is now going to put it in a sermon, not just a phrase. He's going to put it in a sermon. And that sermon is at the very core of the sermon is going to be this thought of repentance. And the byproduct of repentance is going to be entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which leads me to the fifth point that's there on your study sheet, and that's this. Repentance has a core message. And that core message is a message of change. Metanoia is the verb, and that verb has the idea of a mind that is turning, a mind that is in for change. And the reason people don't like repentance today, men and women, and it's absent from our sermons, and it's absent from our evangelism, and it's absent from pulpits around America, is because repentance says implicitly that I need something that I don't have, and Americans don't like that. Americans do not want to say, I'm going to change, that I need something that is beyond me. And the Lord Jesus Christ is giving at the very core of the message of the Sermon on the Mount this idea of repentance. And he's going to go right to the mind and right to the heart. The Jews are looking for some nationalistic king to reign and dominate Rome. And the Gentiles are looking for an economic king who will get them out of their difficulty. And Jesus says, I am neither. I'm going to look into your heart, and I want to see a change of heart. You can have your economy, and you can have your nations. I want a change of heart. This is going to be dominant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So look, if you will, let me just show you one in Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 6, and you'll see this in the Gospels as well, this issue of repentance. And then we'll look at one in Luke. In Mark chapter 6, verse number 7, it says, he calls the 12 to himself and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except for a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. Chapter 6, verse 9, to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. So what has happened in verse 12 is Mark's summation of all that Jesus said to the 12 when they go out and preach. And there is some definition to it, as we read in verse 10 and 11. There's some definition, some words from Christ. But Mark sums up all of Christ's words with this idea. Go out and tell people to repent. To have a change of mind from where they are. A change of mind about who they are. A change of mind about sin. A change of mind about the future. And all of that is found within me. In fact, turn over to Luke and let's take a look at his. Luke chapter 13 and see what Luke does. Luke has a very interesting pericope here in the first five verses. And here in the first five verses, you find Luke taking Christ's words as Christ speaks to the times of that culture and turns it around to the issue of repentance. Chapter 13, verse 1 of Luke. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans. That's where Jesus spends most of his time, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or, Jesus says, how about those 18 that were in the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed him? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In fact, since we're here, just turn to chapter 15. There's a lot of places we could go. Look at chapter 15, and there's two parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the first seven verses, verse 7. As he talks about finding the sheep and rejoice with me, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In verse 8, a woman had 10 coins. She loses one, sweeps until she carefully finds it. So she finds it. When she found it, verse 9, she says, rejoice with me, I've found the peace which I lost. Verse 10, Jesus says, likewise I say, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So that, men and women, if you want to come back to Matthew in chapter 5, my point is, I think, is that Jesus' message was a message of repentance. It was a message that he entrusted to his disciples. It was a message that he illustrated through parables. It's interesting that when you turn to the Gospel of John, which we will not go there, in John, not one time do you find the word repent or repentance. However, 100 times you find the word believe, because what is, as we said last week, what is the doctrine of conversion? Conversion, epistrophel, means to turn yourself and go a different direction. What is the doctrine of conversion? The doctrine of conversion is this, is that there is a turning from sin, that's repentance, and there's a turning to God, that's faith, that's belief. And so conversion has two sides to it. One side is repentance, and the other side is faith, believe, trust. There is a turning from, and there is a turning to. There's a turning from sin and self, and there's a turning to God. And you see this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 when Paul writes and says, as I think about you, Thessalonians, I'm thrilled with you because you have turned from and you have turned to, and now you're serving God. And I think, men and women, today we have an evangelism today that wants to say, well, you can just believe what you want to believe and act what you how you want to act and live the way that you want to live and think what you want to think. And I'm looking at the scriptures, and Jesus Christ is entrusting his disciples with a message, and that message is repent, to turn from my sin and to turn to God. And that's the message. That's the complete message. It's not enough for us to have people just bow their head and let's just pray a prayer and let's get it done with. And now we can sort of put a mark on our belt that we got somebody saved. The problem is we got somebody saved. But repentance is deeply embedded in the scriptures, the New Testament. And when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and they say, men and brethren, what are we going to do when they're convicted? What does he say in chapter 2, verse 38? He says, repent, repent. Chapter 3, verse 19, repent. Chapter 17, Paul stands there as he on Mars Hill as he preaches. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And you turn to the church at Laodicea at the very end of the Bible. In chapter 3, there you find Jesus in his own words saying to the church at Laodicea these words, I counsel you to repent. I shared with you last week, and I read for you those 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg Chapel door, and the first four dealt with Matthew 4:17, that whenever Christ calls us, he calls us to a life of repentance. And it never stops. The church in Laodicea finds itself saying, oh yeah, I'm rich, and I have everything, and I don't need anything. And Jesus says, repent. You need a change of mind and heart. So I'm saying to us today that the repentance is at the very core of who we are. And someone has said that the greatest of saints are the greatest of repenters. Because we are saying to God, God, in myself, there dwells no good thing. And I need you, Lord. I need you. And so I call out to you. Now, if you were to take Matthew in chapter 5 and to look at this particular chapter, 48 verses, it's interesting how repentance finds its way into this particular chapter. And I think you could do it, and I think I've given you three questions that you could ask, and I invert it because of the way Jesus taught it. We would probably begin with the last verse first of chapter 5. We would probably begin, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And from that point, we would try to explain what that means. And then after we explain what that means, then we would go to the Beatitudes and say, now this is what it looks like. But Jesus turns it all around. What Jesus does is, first of all, in the first 16 verses, he says, now, you want to know what repentance looks like? Let me tell you what it looks like. I'm going to give you 8 specific things that this is what repentance looks like, and it's going to absolutely be different than anything that you're thinking. And then, to help you understand this, I'm going to give you an understanding of the law and of truth. And he's going to do this 6 times, because men and women, there will be no repentance until there's understanding of God's truth. You can have moral reformation, but you will not have spiritual repentance until people understand God's word. God's word is that which launches repentance in the hearts of people. We see that because, remember, the doctrine of conversion is repentance and faith. You see it on the faith side easily. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Tell me. The word of God. And it's the same with repentance. And people are not understanding repentance. Why don't they understand repentance? Because they hear all kinds of definitions and thoughts, but it's not related, predicated upon, built upon the word of God. And the word of God is the tool of God to accomplish what he wants to do. That's why preachers and preaching is so significant today, and there should be not an idolization of a preacher. Because what is happening today, men and women, is that we are giving the accolades to the sower when the accolades should go to the seed. All the sower is doing is throwing out the seed, and then the seed is where the power is. The seed germinates, and the seed brings life, and the seed, according to chapter 13 of Matthew, is the word of God. And so it's very difficult in the day and age in which we live, because we are man followers and man seekers. We find ourselves tracing our lives over Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Some people will say I'm of Christ, but they don't really mean that. The power is in the word. And so Jesus Christ makes it very clear in verse 17, when I come into this world, I want you to understand that I'm not coming here to change the law. I am coming to fulfill the law, and I'm coming to help you understand what the law really means. So those of you that have heard it said this way, let me explain it. And if you heard it this way, let me explain it. And if you heard it this way, let me explain it to you, so that you really grasp the truth and the significance of the law. Without an understanding of the word, there is no biblical repentance. I have been in services like you where there has not been in 30 minutes enough Bible to be put into a thimble, and then comes a 30-minute invitation, and we see people move. And I'm saying, move to what? Move to what? Because if you're moved by an illustration, and if you're moved by a story, then next week you need a better story and a better illustration. But when the Spirit of God, who only works through his word, and empowers his word, when the word of God opens up, the power of the word begins to sort of germinate in someone's heart, and all of a sudden it begins to grow and to develop, and as it begins to explode in a person's life, you can't stop them from making a decision for Christ. And the sanctification process begins to work in their life, and as that begins to work in their life, all of a sudden their life begins to take on an entirely new dimension. Why? Because repentance is of the word. So when I look at this here, men and women, I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is laying out for these people something that is highly significant and greatly missing today. I think the Sermon on the Mount needs to be preached, but I love the way Christ does it. He does it backwards from how I guess I would do it in my own way of thinking with organization. I would, first of all, give my thesis. Okay, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Now, let me help you understand it from the Word of God, and now this is what it looks like. But Jesus flips it around. And as he flips it around, he begins with what is often called the Beatitudes. And you find 8 illustrations of what one's conduct will look like when they truly are repenters. And each of these eight, you find them in verse 3 down to verse number 10, you find them beginning with the word blessed. The word blessed. I love this term. This word blessed is not an emotion. It's not a happiness, if you will. This word blessed is a state. It is a position of blessedness. And so when you think of that, men and women, you come to understand that this is not a feeling. It is a God-given position. In fact, the last time in the four Gospels when the word blessedness is used is found when Jesus appears to Thomas. And when he appears to Thomas in the upper room, 8 days earlier, he appeared to disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, I will never believe unless I can put my finger in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. Pretty graphic language. So 8 days later, Jesus shows up in the middle room and Thomas is there. And when he appears, he goes right eyeball to eyeball with Thomas and says, okay, Thomas, look at my hands and here's my side. Do it. And what did Thomas do? He said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say? Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. But blessedness upon all of those who have never seen and yet they believe. See, this is not some state of euphoria. This is a state of settled conviction. This is a place, a position of life that is God-given to the heart of a man, to the heart of a woman, who comes to the realization that if I'm really going to enjoy all that God has for me, and if I'm going to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then it will be in a position of God-given blessedness. It will not be in a position of flesh. I note when you look at the text, those of you who are English grammarians, you'll note in verse number 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, there's a future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. And they shall be called the sons. In verse 10, he goes back to the present. For theirs is the kingdom of God. It's interesting that the eight Beatitudes, the first one is present tense, the last one is present tense, and in the center you have these future tenses. What he is saying is this, is that blessedness is a state, is a position. And we find ourselves today in that if it's God-given, but there has incredible future ramifications beyond today. And so when I look at the way the Beatitudes are structured, I see that these Beatitudes are for us today, and I wish I could just develop each of these and go through them, but I'm not going to do that. God has not impressed me to do it, but I would like to walk through and just tell you my understanding of what they mean. But it says here in verse number 3, blessedness is upon the poor in spirit. I think this had to be a bombshell to the people of the day, because what he is saying is, people who are poor in spirit are people who find themselves with a spirit that says, God, I am unworthy. They're saying, God, I am a person who I acknowledge to you today my spiritual bankruptcy. And if you'll note in each of these eight Beatitudes on your study sheet, I have given to you at least one, sometimes two, an Old Testament idea, because everything Christ is going to say in these eight Beatitudes comes out of the Old Testament. And so when you go through the message of Christ, even though there may not be quotation marks around it, you will find incredible truth in the Old Testament that substantiates, that backs up, that fills up this term. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of those. That's why I gave you this study sheet. But let's look at the first one just to get the idea. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 66. Two verses here. Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place, literally, of my resting? For all those things my hands have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one am I going to look. On this one, I am going to have a relationship that goes beyond stone and mortar. So you have to catch verse 1. Verse 1, God is saying, listen, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. And will you build some kind of a house on this earth for me? Will you give me a 70 by 40 location upon this earth when heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool? Why would you do that? And then he says in verse 2, all of these things, everything around that you see, it comes from my hand anyway. But on this one, I am going to have a relationship. on this one, I'm going to look. And this is not just a look that I'm going to look down. As I look down, I see you and I gaze and I walk away. He is talking about a long, extenuating gaze with fire from the eyes that blaze into the soul. You're talking about relationship. On this one, I will look, and on it's on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. You see, this is the background in which Jesus places his feet on the mount, and he looks out to the crowd, and he says to these disciples that come from every walk of life, some looking for economic relief, some looking for political relief, and he looks at them and says, I'll tell you what I'm looking for. I'm looking for somebody who trembles at my word. I'm looking for somebody whose heart is absolutely crushed and broken. That's what I am looking for. I'm not looking for someone who can give me a lot of money. I'm not looking for somebody who has a beautiful voice. I'm not looking for somebody who has a beautiful face. I'm not looking for somebody that can just figure all the ins and outs of life. I'm not looking for somebody that's a natural born winner. I've created all of that. Anything you have is a gift for me anyway. What I'm looking for is something that goes beyond the dress that you wear and the suit that you wear and the hair that is combed and the face that you have on. I'm looking deep into your soul, and I want your heart. I want your heart. And repentance today is not figuring out how I can sort of have God and have the world. He's going to deal with that in chapter 6. You cannot serve God and this world. You cannot do it. I say to us today that the power of what Jesus is saying in his first beatitude demands a lot of contemplation, a lot of thinking, a lot of confession. Confession. Because when we talk about poor in spirit, you're talking right down to the very motive of what you do, and why you do what you do. And Jesus is going to deal with motives, chapter 6. You know, you give so people can see, you pray so people can see, you fast so people can see. Let me tell you something, you've got your reward. So when Jesus looks out and says, here is the position of blessedness. Blessedness is this position, that somebody's spirit is absolutely broken. They tremble at my word. St. Augustine in his Confessions writes these words, pride is the greatest barrier to receiving the gospel. Pride. What's the second one? I told you I wasn't going to preach on it. I lied. I'm sorry. I'm just making my confession now. Look at the second one. Blessed are those who mourn. You know what that word mourn is? That's the word to grieve. I looked at Reinecker and Rogers, and they had an incredible statement on this term. Quote, to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hidden. To grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hidden. I love the result. Anybody that finds himself in a state of grief, he says, listen, you're going to experience comfort like you never dreamed. But just to try to understand this, blessed are those who mourn. Because this is what it's about, men and women. The kingdom of heaven is being preached, and Christ is not looking for jubilation. He is not looking for vindication. You know what Christ is looking for? He's looking for tears. Christ is looking for people who will model his life as he stood there in chapter 11 of Lazarus at the tomb. And as he stands there at the tomb, he sees all of these people who are surrounded and they're weeping. And here is the Lord of life, and they never see him, and he weeps. And then he turns around and says, Lazarus, come forth. Or this is the same Jesus who, when he enters into Jerusalem, Luke 19, when he enters into Jerusalem, after from 9:51 of Luke all the way through, he's now making his way to Jerusalem, and he finally gets to the city in chapter 19, and he looks over the city, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen would gather her chicks, and you would not. And the text says, he wept. You see, the world is looking for somebody who can make us laugh. Christ is looking for tears. Robert Browning Hamilton has this little poem, quote, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You'll never be used by God until you're broken. It's like some of you, if you ever walked to a corral, maybe you've been to a place that sells horses, and you walk to a corral, and you go to a corral, and they have all these, the corrals are sort of segmented, and you've got those that are what they call bomb-proof. I mean, you could explode a firecracker, and that horse wouldn't jump. It's probably about 30 years old. They usually call their name Bones. You go to another corral over here, and these are the wild horses. I mean, they are just, you look at them, you just, wow. I mean, they're beautiful creatures. If you've ever seen a stallion that is wild, who has not been tamed, as he just runs in a crowd, it's got to be one of the most incredibly frightening experiences. But then they've got another corral called green horses. And green horses are horses that are not painted green. They're called green because at some time or another they've had a bridle and a bit and they've had a saddle, but they've never really adapted to it. And so they haven't been broken. And it's going to take an awful lot of work. And so when you look at the price differentiation, amazingly, one of the lower prices is going to go to this green horse because you don't know if this is going to be broken or not. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But so far, no one has done it. And I think that that's exactly what I see here for us today, that men and women, when there is a grief and a mourning, that means there's a brokenness. And when there's a brokenness, now you can be comforted. Now God can use you. Now things can happen. But I think too many of us go through periods of life, and if God had to put us in the sanctuary, in the corral over here, not many would make it. Most of us would be here. But I tell you what, there might be a lot of us over here that at one time we were this way, but you know what? We're really not broken today. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. And I think that both the Hebrew and the Greek and the English never get a hold of the word meek. There are only two men in the Bible called meek, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Old Testament's Moses, Numbers 12. In the New Testament, who would it be? Jesus Christ, chapter 11 of Matthew. In fact, just look at chapter 11 very quickly. You'll see it. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. This is what Christ is saying. The one who says, all power is given unto me. Here is the one who says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. I think one of the most powerful words that Paul ever uses as he appeals to the Corinthian church is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, I beseech you by the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. That's how I come to you, Paul says. I come to you on the basis of the compassion of Jesus. Today, in a world that wants to be full of aggressiveness, and it's my world, and I'm going to take it over, and I'm going to take charge, Christ is saying, here's the blessed position. It's the meek, and these people are going to inherit the earth. And if you want a great study, just take the study that I've given to you, the Old Testament, and just read it there. It's incredible. Verse 7. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do I need to say anything, brothers and sisters? They hunger and thirst. And in the Greek text, both of those are participles in the present tense. And so this is what it sounds like. Blessed are those who are hungering. Blessed are those who are thirsty. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But what is he saying? He is talking about my actions. And in my actions, there's a sense of compassion. There's a sense in which, I love how Luke says it. You don't need to turn to it. But listen to how Luke develops it. This is the words of Christ. But if you love those who love you, by the way, sinners can agape or agape. Here's a proof. If you love those who love you, what credit is to you? For even sinners love agapao. Sacrifice self for those who love them. Verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit? Even sinners do this. If you lend to those and hope to receive back something, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, that your reward will be great and that you'll be sons of the Most High. Listen, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is merciful. What does he say in chapter 5? Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in hearts. Another way that Paul, in Pauline theology, is holiness. Blessed are the pure in hearts. I love what it says here, that they're going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Origen said these words, every sin stains your soul. Every sin. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9, they will be called sons of God. What an incredible statement here. One who is pursuing peace, they will be called sons of God, objects of special affection. Not just subjects of the kingdom, but subjects of the king, children of the king. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives a postscript in verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, A, B, and it's for my name's sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I love Luke. Luke says, rejoice and leap for joy. Rejoice and leap for joy. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's quite a group. And if you were to take the Hebrew Old Testament and go to the seminary and open it up, and you would turn to the very last book, you know what the last book is? It's Chronicles. And when you go to the very last book of the Hebrews, there's 22 books, but it correlates well with our 39. But if you were to go to the very last phrases in 2 Chronicles 36, here's what it says. I just want you to listen to these words. And this is how the Jewish Old Testament ends. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. Thus ends the Old Testament. John MacArthur has an excellent commentary on Matthew. As he looks at this is what he writes, and I'd like to read it to you so I don't miss a point. Don Richardson wrote The Peace Child. He also has a sequel called Lords of the Earth. He tells the story of Stan Dale, another missionary who went to Irian Jaya, Indonesia, who ministered to the Yali tribe in the Snow Mountains. The Yali were one of the strictest known religions in the world. For the tribe member even to question, much less disobey, one of the tenets brought instant death. There could never be any change or modification. The Yali had many sacred spots scattered throughout their territory. Even if a small child were to crawl onto one of those sacred pieces of ground, he was considered defiled and cursed. He's put to death. To keep the whole village from becoming involved in the curse, the child would be thrown into the rushing Haluk River and drowned and be washed downstream. When Stan Dale came with his wife and four children to this cannibalistic people, he was not long tolerated. He was attacked one night and miraculously survived, being shot with 5 arrows. After treatment in a hospital, he immediately returned to the Yali. He worked unsuccessfully for several years, and the resentment and the hatred of the tribal priest increased. One day, as he and another missionary by the name of Phil Masters and a Danai tribesman named Yamu were facing what they knew was an imminent attack, the Yali suddenly came upon them, and others ran for safety. Stan and Yamu remained back, hoping somehow to dissuade the Yali from their murderous plans. As Stan confronted the attackers, they shot him with a dozen arrows. As the arrows entered his flesh, one by one he pulled them out and broke them in half. Eventually, he could no longer have the strength to pull the arrows out, but still remained standing. Yamu ran back to where Phil was standing. Phil persuaded him to keep running with eyes fixed on Stan, who was still standing with more than 50 arrows in his body. Phil remained where he was, and soon he himself was surrounded by warriors. The attack had begun with hilarity, and it turned to fear and desperation when they saw that Stan would not fall. Their fear increased when it took nearly as many arrows to down Phil as it did Stan. They immediately dismembered their bodies, scattered them throughout the forest in an attempt to prevent the resurrection of which these missionaries preached. But the back of the unbreakable pagan system was broken. And through the witness of these two men, who were not afraid to die in order to bring the gospel to this lost and violent people, the Yali tribe and many others in surrounding territory came to Jesus Christ. Amazingly, Stan's fifth son, who was a baby at the time, when he read this incident in a book, was saved. Stan and Phil were not rewarded in this life with the things of this life, but they seem to have a double blessing with comfort and strength and joy from the indwelling Lord and the absolute confidence that their sacrifice for him would be not in vain, to which MacArthur concludes. The Beatitudes begin and end with a promise of the kingdom of heaven. The major promise of the Beatitudes is that in Christ we become kingdom citizens. No matter what the world does to us, it cannot affect possession of Christ's kingdom. Let me conclude by saying to you, and maybe it would be better to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8. Let me conclude here. Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans 8? The reason I'll do this is because I think what John MacArthur has stated here is one of those powerful statements for us. The language of Jesus Christ conceptually unfolds in the language of Paul. You see, listen very carefully to me, men and women, or you miss this. I'm coming to the final moment of the message. In chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay, there's the standard. The problem is no one meets that standard. You read the Beatitudes and you read that. No one meets that standard. That's one of the points of the Sermon on the Mount. That's why in chapter 5 and verse 17, way back in the second section, he begins the second section by saying to us, listen, I have come to fulfill every nuance of the law. I will do it. And conceptually, you have something here that Paul is really going to develop within Christ language. MacArthur sort of slips at this point and puts it in. I think it's great. But I want you to see these four verses, and with this we close in Romans in chapter 8. It says this in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, that is judgment from the law. There is no judgment for the law to those that are where? In Christ Jesus, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, where? In Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of the sin of death. Sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, but there's no apparatus with the law to accomplish its fulfillment because flesh is weak. And there's nothing about the law, inherent about the law, that can make flesh anything other than flesh. It just reveals God. You look, men, this morning in the mirror. When you look in the mirror, you see the problem. The mirror cannot shave you and get you dressed. All the mirror can do is reveal what is needed in your life. And see, the law is the same thing. The law was weak in this point, that it has no apparatus to be able to reach out and make flesh any more than what flesh is. So verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Let me just stop there. Look at the phrase, how Paul is so careful with what he is saying here. Paul is very careful to help us understand how Christ came. And when Christ came, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came himself as God. Philippians 2 says he took on flesh, but he himself remains God. And he comes and he takes on sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemns sin in the very flesh. Why? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, look, that's singular. Some have well noted that the Hebrews said there's going to be over 600 laws, maybe 613, if you will. Take the commandments out, 611, or whatever, or 603, whatever it is. So, you know, you take it all out, and you've got all these incredible things coming at you. But here's what Christ is saying. The law and the prophets are reduced to a unity, and the purpose of the law and the prophets is so that you might live, Leviticus chapter 18, so that you might live. So that you might do what God wants you to do, so that you might be holy. But everyone fails. So Christ comes, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Passive voice, not in you because of who you are, but it will be fulfilled in you because of who he is. So that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, according to the Spirit. And here you have a most incredible thing that's in front of us. Doug Moose says this, what this passage teaches is that Christ became what we are so that we might become what Christ is. And then he adds this phrase, the most incredible phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This phrase is not an instrumental phrase. This phrase is not an instrumental phrase, meaning that if I do this, then the righteous requirement is fulfilled. No, this phrase is a descriptive phrase, meaning that all of those who have enjoyed the in Christ relationship are individuals who will be characterized by this. They will be walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Without exception, without exception. The power of these words that Paul, with theological terminology, puts together just encompasses for us. When Jesus said, I came to fulfill everything of the law, he came to fulfill everything of the law so that the righteous requirement of the law would be totally unified and totally complete in him. And if I am in Christ, Christ became what I am now what Christ is, and I'm going to be characterized by life in the Spirit, and I'm not living according to the principles of the world. I tell you, men and women, if you are here today and you are a believer, you want to do one thing, and that's do this. Yes! Praise God. All the blessings. But if you're here without Christ, you have absolutely no hope of ever fulfilling the 613 commands of the law, which Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I came to fulfill them. So which will it be? In Christ or in the world? In Christ, in your sin. In Christ, what is it going to be?
Would you stand with me, please, for prayer?
Father, you've heard these words, meager words. I pray that you would help us who are believers to understand the significance of what it means to be in Christ and to think that we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, in the body of Christ. And once here, Lord, our position is secure. Colossians 1 is so clear on this to us, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you for it. And I pray for every Christian here, every Christian, so that they really would indeed, Lord, grasp the significance of what's being said. What does repentance look like? Here are 8 illustrations, but it only can be accomplished in Christ. Lord, maybe there's someone here who is without Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would keep them from themselves, keep them from dying and going to a Christless eternity until they make this decision for Christ. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're a believer here today, can you just in your heart reflect on these words and say, thank you, Father, not out loud, but in your heart, thank you, Father. I'm in Christ, my life characterized by the Spirit. Maybe you're here today and your life is not characterized by the Spirit. Wow. Why not? Why not? Are you sure that you're saved? Have you repented? Or maybe you're like the church of Laodicea, where you don't really see yourself as needing to repent. You're rich. You have need of nothing. Can you hear Christ saying through his Spirit, repent? I counsel you to repent, repent, repent. Would you do that? Or maybe number 3, you're here today as an unbeliever. You are not in Christ, and you need to be in Christ. And you know that. You need to repent of your sin. You need to invite Christ into your life. The organ's going to play, and as the organ plays, Christians are praying. I'll stand down front. If there's anybody here that wants Christ, I'd be very glad to place you with the counselor. In the gymnasium, Nate Burkholz is there. He's standing down front. All you need to do is just slip out and say, I want to know Christ. We'll be glad to place you with the proper counselor. The organ's going to play. And as he plays, would you come? Would you come now?